It's my honor to continue this follow series. I want to catch you up on a little bit about what Pastor Matt shared last Sunday. First of all, let me introduce myself. My name is Nate Barber. I'm the executive pastor here. That's one of the first few times I've been able to say that. It's cool. It's my honor and pleasure to continue this series. He defined for us last week the word follow, and what it means is to go after something or someone that's ahead of you, and to travel behind that person or thing, to act according to someone's instructions. He also told us that following is a personal decision. We can't decide for you. A lot of times as pastors, we wish we could do that. We wish we could open up your head and kind of click that button that says follow, you know. Just kind of turn that app on in your brain. Follow Jesus. Decide for you. We wish we could make a lot of decisions for you because, frankly, we all screw up a lot of times, right? I wish God could make all the decisions for me, but that's not how it works. We have a will. We have a choice. And so we have to make a quality decision to follow him. Every person that Jesus encountered that he said, follow me, he didn't make them. It wasn't a forceful thing. It was an invitation. It was an offering. Hey, come along. Come along. Right? And matter of fact, he encountered, kind of take a rabbit trail here, but he encountered somebody where he said, follow me, and the guy wasn't willing to make that choice. He hung his head, and he walked away sad. You remember the story of the rich young ruler? It was an invitation. It was a decision that he had to make. And so, wherever you are, we learned last week, wherever you are in your relationship with God, you may have been following God following Jesus for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, longer than I've been alive, you may have been following Jesus. But wherever you are, you may have never followed Jesus. You may be here today and you're like, I don't know about this God thing. I don't know about this Jesus thing. We're glad you're here. This is the place for you to be to learn more about that. It's interesting to me that when Jesus told the disciples, follow me, they didn't believe in him at that point. They didn't believe in him until after Jesus performed his first miracle at the wedding at Cana. I was reading in John this week as part of our 40-day New Testament challenge, Grayson. And it was astonishing to me that in John chapter 1, the end of John chapter 1, it talks about how he called some of the disciples to follow him. In John chapter 2, it talks about the miracle at the wedding at Cana. And it says Jesus performed this miracle so the disciples would believe in him. So wherever you are, the call is the same. Follow me. Everybody say that. Follow me.
Follow me.
Follow me. And we want to give you some instruction today. The sermon last week was an exhortation. It was an invitation to follow. And today we want to get into the practicalities. How do you follow? What does it look like practically to follow Jesus? Well, in order to follow Jesus, I want to talk to you today about you must first follow the word. Everybody say follow the word. And it's not like a step two. It's really in step one. You're following and following Jesus. You're following the word. Because I want to point out to you in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, the word already existed. The word was with God and the word was God. You read a little bit further in John chapter 1, you see verse 14. It points out, so the word became human. Who is it talking about there? Jesus, the word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of, let me fix this here, tighten it up. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. So the word and Jesus are the same. They're the same entity. Jesus is the word. Jesus is the living word. So in following Jesus, you in essence are following the word, but how do we get better at following Jesus? How do we know what Jesus is instructing us to do? We have to follow the word. We have to follow the word. Now, here's the deal about following the word is because some people see the Bible as a list of rules and regulations, and religion, for the most part, has painted it this way. And the deal is you need to kind of change your perspective about this. In order to see the word for what it really is, you have to understand that the word isn't a list of rules. How many of you have some rules at your house, like some house rules? You have some house rules? I was looking over the internet and in the Google machine this week about some house rules. Can we put that picture up there, guys? So here's a list of house rules at one house. If you guys got that, All right, so number 34, and this is number 34, so they have 33 before this. Just stop screaming the first time someone asks you to stop screaming. You might need to adopt some of these rules at your house. 35, if you ask for someone to buy you what you see on every TV commercial, the TV gets shut off. Some of you had some kids like that. I want that, I want that, I want that, I want that. No going outside without a parent. No running in the house with socks on. Some parents know what that looks like. The end result of that, rather. No slamming doors, especially on fingers. That's good. No playing with real knives. Okay, so those are some good, I guess those are some good house rules. But here's what happens is we look at the Bible in the same manner that we run our households by these rules, these lists of, hey, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And a lot of times we look at the Bible as this list of do's and don'ts, right? Let's play a little game, if you will. You know, even in the Old Testament, we see Moses going to the mountain, and then he comes back down with some tablets, right? I was preparing for the sermon, and we were riding in the car yesterday, and I was trying to think of the Ten Commandments. Okay, you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Anybody? So let's play a little game. Just if you got a pencil, pad, something to write on, I'm going to give you 30 seconds of music here to see if you can come up without cheating. Now, no looking in Exodus. And I'm not even going to tell you the chapter. No typing in Google, what are the Ten Commandments? Just, and we're going to do a little game like this side versus this side. Who can come up with all Ten Commandments without cheating? All right? And I'll give you a hint. Cheating is not one of the Ten Commandments, but you still shouldn't do that during my game. All right? So let's play that music there and give you a little bit of time to come up with that. No cheating, no looking it up on your phones. All right? Go ahead, guys. Here we go. Everybody participate if you don't mind. All right, there it is. Time is up. Oh, don't restart that for him. Time is up. Is up. How many of you just show hands? How many of you got all 10? All 10. Did you get all 10? Anybody over here? All 10? Anybody? Oh, wow.
I'm talking a thousand and all that.
A thousand. Okay. You got four. Okay. What? Thou. Oh, you were writing the thous. Oh, you were going in King James. That was your first mistake right there. You can't. See, I got a bunch of no's on my list. Right. No, yes. just simplify. Simplify, right? Nobody got all 10? I'm not going to fault you for that because I had to look them up myself. And I studied these. I had to Google them yesterday. I even had a more spiritual helper in the seat beside me, my wife. And together we couldn't come up with all 10 of them. All right, what did you come up with? What did you do? Come on, guys. Oh, you did the thous. No adultery. Okay. What? No what? No cheating, no beating. What? That's what I heard at first.
No stealing, no killing.
No stealing, no killing. Okay, they don't all have to rhyme, Tori. I know you're trying to craft a song out of it, but it doesn't have to rhyme. All right, so you got no stealing, no killing, no, what did you say? No adultery. Honor your mom and dad. All right, that's a good, let's say that. That one bears repeating. Honor your mom and dad. Okay, what else, Shannon? What'd you say? No idols. That one's one, that was one I forgot there. Okay. No stealing. We said that. All right. No using God's name in vain. Okay, what else? No coveting. I heard that from a couple people. Honor the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. No bearing false witness. No lying, right? What? What, that neighbor? What about thy neighbor? Oh, he said, love thy neighbor. Okay, that's Jesus simplified it into two. I like Jesus better. Let me tell you that right now. No other gods before me. Okay, I think we got them all. Collectively, we were able to get them all. Pat yourself on the back. Give yourself a round of applause. Congratulations. How difficult was it to name all 10 without looking them up, without cheating? It was very difficult, right? Let me tell you a little bit about the Pharisees, okay? The Pharisees were the religious people of Jesus' day. They not only had the Ten Commandments, But they added a little bit to it because they were so concerned about breaking God's commandments, that God's list of rules and regulations, that they built a proverbial fence around them and said, we're not even going to get close to these. We're going to add some more that are kind of on the outskirts, so we don't even touch the stealing or the killing or the fornicating. Definitely not the fornicating. No adultery. So they added even more laws to the Ten Commandments. Does anybody know how many laws they added to the Ten Commandments? 613. 613. Like you and I, collectively as a congregation, we were able to get 10 of them. I don't think we would be able to name 613 laws. Do you? And I'm glad that we don't, that knowing the Ten Commandments is not a requirement to get into heaven. Because if that were the case, without Google's help, I would have fallen very short. You would have too, right? But even though I found this, that even though we're 2,000 years ahead of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of the religious people in Jesus' day, religion is still pretty rampant in our society, even in our world, even in the modern church, religion is pretty rampant. We've even added our own set of religion, like our own set of laws, even beyond the 613 that the Pharisees had. It may be one of them that's in there. I don't know all of them, as evidenced by my lack of knowledge of the Ten Commandments. But we've added even more rules, haven't we? See if you recognize this one. No hats in church. I see somebody wearing one. Oh, Larry. My stepdad. Poor example. Eric. You were even on the stage. Sean Lewis. No hats in church. Ever been to a church that tried to enforce that? Hey boy. That's what it sounds like most of the time. Hey boy, take off that hat. This is God's house. Okay, here's another one. No jeans. Whoops. Look down. No jeans. No holy jeans. Not like sanctified, but no jeans with holes in them. Definitely no jeans with holes in them. No skinny jeans unless you're that hipster church. Then you can wear skinny jeans. Like everybody wears skinny jeans. It's a law in itself. You must wear skinny jeans. I'm kidding. No jewelry. No jewelry. My parents went to church when I was growing up where they told him that if he wanted to keep coming to the church, he couldn't wear his wedding band. Yeah. That's right. No, true story. Right, Mom? Y'all didn't last very long at that church, did you?
I didn't take off mine.
Hit him under the radar, you little rule breaker, you. How dare you spank me when I was a kid? You broke all those rules. Here's some more. No earrings. No tattoos. No coffee in the worship center. Okay, after cleaning the carpets in here, I kind of understand that one. But here's the deal. Religion has interpreted follow Jesus as follow the rules, hasn't it? Religion says if you follow all the rules, if you be a good little boy or a good little girl, if you make it and if you make it all the way to the end of your life without breaking one of these rules, then you'll be set. Then you can make it. Then you can make it to heaven. That's what religion says. Isn't it interesting? We pointed out that Jesus is calling the disciples, but isn't it interesting that of all the people that Jesus could have told, follow me, he never reached out to the Pharisees and told them, follow me. He never reached out to the ones who were the rule keepers and said, hey guys, you got it all right. Now you can follow me. Once you see, you've obeyed all the rules, you've even added 613 laws, great job, man. That's exactly what I wanted, dudes. Come on, follow me. Do we see that in the Gospels? No, we don't. He never told them, hey, you guys got it right. Matter of fact, he oftentimes pointed to them what it was supposed to look like. Hey, you guys are whitewashed tombs. Like, you look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're dead. You're spiritually dead. He called it for what it is. And he didn't say, hey, come follow me after you get it all figured out. Right? He said, follow me. He didn't say follow the rules. And so if we equate the word, following the word, with following a set of rules, then we've got it all backwards. We've got it all wrong. We've looked at it through the wrong lens, haven't we? See, the word of God, the Bible, was never intended to be a list of do's and don'ts. It was never written to be a dull history lesson either. You see, it was written to share the beautiful story of redemption and how the Creator of the universe longed for a family to love and to care for and to fellowship with. It's a story of good versus evil as the enemy, God's enemy, Satan, tried to sabotage God's relationship with mankind by bringing in sin and sickness and death and poverty into the world. It's a story of insightful planning and preparation as God laid out a magnificent strategy to rescue his family from the darkness of the enemy. It's a story of anguish as good clashed with evil in a battle on a hill called Calvary. A war that the enemy thought he had won. The enemy was certain he had won that war. Aren't you glad the story didn't end there? Aren't you glad there was a cliffhanger at the end of that chapter? Urging us, beckoning us to read on. Hey, there's more, there's more, there's more to come. You may feel like you're at the end of a chapter yourself and the war's been over. You've been defeated. You may feel that way yourself, but let me encourage you right now in the midst of these moments that the story's not over. Your story's not over. You may be sitting on the edge of a cliffhanger right now. There's more. There's more to come. The story wasn't over for Jesus. There was certainly victory ahead. We see it's a story of triumph as good triumphed over evil. As the earth began to shake and the stone was rolled away, and Jesus had victory over death, over the grave, and over all the powers of hell. That's the story. As we continue reading, we discover a story of legacy as Jesus taught his disciples the Great Commission and said, go, I've given you authority. This book, this Bible, the number one bestseller of all time, is more than just a list of laws, guys. It's a living love letter. It's a living love letter. You ever gotten any love letters? We're in the middle of January. I'll talk to some of the young people over here. We're in the middle of January. Valentine's Day is coming up, guys. Where's Coleman now? There you are, buddy. Valentine's Day is coming up, buddy. Carter, you're not off the hook, man. Valentine's Day is coming up. Your lady friend is expecting flowers. All right, a hug. Okay. Whatever it is that fills her love cup or love bucket. $55 drum. Yeah. You might be digging yourself a grave there, buddy. I want to just zip it right now. I was going to preach to you for a second here, Carter. Because let me ask Stephanie, I'll put you on the spot. Have you ever gotten a love letter? Okay. Okay, every day. All right, you guys are in love, right? You're engaged. You're gonna get married soon. Let me give you a bit of advice here. Don't stop writing her love letters. When you stop writing love letters. Okay. But do you remember that? Do you remember? Do you remember what it was like, Susie? Do you remember what it was like to get love letters? You're a big sap. You probably wrote every single day. You probably still write them, don't you? Leave little notes on her pillow with a few dollars. Here's a tip. Here's a tip for cleaning up. Aren't you glad you let me preach today? Do you remember the days? Do you remember the days of handwritten love letters? And look, in my day with my beautiful bride, Kristen, it was a lot of emails back and forth through AOL. You know, when you long to hear those three magic words when you logged on. You've been there. You've been there. You've got mail. And you'd read these magnificently crafted love letters, words of affirmation and love and encouragement. And it would just fill up your soul, wasn't it? Wouldn't it? And for others, it would fill up their soul even more because they cared more about the words than they did the actions. Okay? That's just, we're different. We're differently wired that way. But love letters. Just think back to those days. And maybe, guys, let's start writing some more. Right? That's just a little extra nugget there for you. Let's keep writing them. But isn't there a difference between a Valentine's Day card and a list of chores? Like, I think for some reason, like, if we, and talk to the women for a second, if you got your honey-do list, right? There's a list of chores. Like, maybe your man friend would be more inclined to do the honey-do list if you put, like, a love letter in front of it. Honey, I love you so much. You are so strong. You are so crafty when it comes to woodwork. By the way, that bench you were telling me you were going to build, man, it would just make me feel so loved if you did that. Corey, does that get you going, man? You're like, man, where's the hammer? But there's a difference, isn't there, between a list of chores and a Valentine's Day card or a love letter that's written. And so if we view God's word as a list of rules and chores, we're going to be less inclined to follow. We might be like, well, I'll maybe get to that later. Later when I get it all figured out, maybe I'll get to that list that you have. But if we see God's word as a love letter, a living love letter written specifically to us, his bride, the bride of Christ, if we see God's word as a love letter, then we'll be more inclined to follow because we'll be wanting to be so close to the object of our affection, our beloved. We'll want to behold and we want to be with the object of our affection. So it's all in the way that we view it, isn't it? And if we view it in the fashion that it's a living love letter, we're more likely to interpret it the right way, aren't we? We'll see it through the lens of God's grace and his mercy and his love towards us. Amen? So first of all, we got to change our viewpoint that the word of God isn't a list of laws. It's a living love letter. That's a tweetable moment. Go ahead and hashtag that. Follow. But here's the deal. What's in it for you, though? You're probably like, well, okay, that's great. You got a love letter that's all that's sappy and gooey, and if it makes me feel good on the inside. But what do I get out of it? What is it going to benefit me to follow the word? What's it going to benefit me to read my Bible and get to know the creator of the universe, the savior of my life? What's it going to benefit me? There's tremendous benefits. There are numerous benefits, too numerous for me to name in the next few moments that we have together, but I'll do my best to describe a couple of them for you. First of all, let's establish some credentials for the Word of God. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years in three different languages by more than 40 different authors of varying sorts. I'm going to grab that handheld so we don't get that cracking and popping. Snap, crackle, pop. Go. You want to mute that there, Brian?
Here we go. So the Bible is written over a period of 1,600 years in three different languages by more than 40 different authors. This will help you in Jeopardy as well. Kings, fishermen, poor people, government officials, teachers, poets, and prophets, just to name a few. The Old Testament, there's 39 Old Testament books. There's 27 New Testament books, all inspired by the breath of God. People talk about how they can't hear God speak to them, or that God doesn't exist because he's never revealed himself to them. And I would have to question, have you read the Bible? Have you read God's word? It's inspired by him. He has spoken. He has already spoken a word over your life. He has spoken a word directly to you. All we got to do is read the letter. All we got to do is read the letter. The Word of God is infallible, it's unchangeable, it's limitless, it's the guidebook for living, it's the roadmap for success. Hebrews 4:12 puts it this way, for the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. There's a reason that the Bible is the number one bestseller of all time. It's the only book that's alive. It's the only book you could ever read that contains within it the very life of God. I mean, read The Hunger Games all you want to. A lot of death in there. Not a lot of life. I know, I've read them. Read these. I don't know what else there is out there. That's the only like fiction story I've read. But read whatever you want to, but that's not the book that contains life. It's not the book that is alive. What are you going to get out of it? Well, you're going to get life. As you read it, you'll receive life. You'll also receive this. If you're taking notes, write this down. Supernatural correction. Oh, wait a second. wait, don't go there. Don't go there. Because like even when I say those words, correction, that word correction, like you begin to tense up a little bit. You begin to tune me out a little bit. But listen. I want to show you some things in the scripture today that's going to, again, we're going to change your perspective. I want to change your perspective. Everybody ready for your perspective to be changed? Especially about correction. Okay, especially about discipline, spiritual, supernatural correction. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3, okay? This is the living word of God we're reading from today. Let's honor it with our attention, okay? Verse 15, in the New Living, you have been taught the holy scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom. Everybody say wisdom. So there's another thing you'll get as you read the word of God, wisdom. Again, another nugget. You didn't pay for that. That's free. You have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. You see, again, it's all in your view. Like, oftentimes we interpret what we read based on what we've experienced. Isn't that the truth? That's why it's sometimes difficult for us to understand the Word of God, because we've lacked experience in certain things. Or to understand language. If you're reading a book with words that you don't understand or have not experienced for yourself, then you're going to have to go to the dictionary and look it up. We interpret what we read based on what we experience. That's very true for the Bible. How were you corrected as a child? How do you correct your children? How were you corrected as a child? If you got whoopings, you may be inclined to despise correction. If you were corrected out of anger, you may be inclined to fear correction. If you were corrected out of love, it's a different story. See, correction and instruction is never meant to find your faults and point them out. Let me say that again. Correction and instruction, discipline, true discipline, is never meant to point out where you're wrong. It's meant to show you who you were truly made to be. This is the revelation I got when I was reading this scripture, man. It's completely changed my outlook on discipline and correction from the Lord. Because of how I've heard it taught, because of what I've experienced as a person, as a child, we interpret things based on what we experience. But the Word of God is living and active. And if we'll just ask the author, what does this mean? He'll reveal it to us. Listen to this. Correction is meant to show you who you were truly made to be. It says in here, this scripture says, the Word shows us what is true and makes us realize what is wrong. If you're like most people, when I read that scripture earlier, what you heard is the Word shows me where I'm wrong. Did any of you hear that? Like, just be honest. The Word shows me where I'm wrong, points out my faults. I've certainly heard it that way. I've heard it even preached that way. The Word shows me where I'm wrong. No, it doesn't. The Word shows you the truth. The word shows you what's right. And then by seeing what's right, you realize where you're wrong. You discover where the wrong is in you. Now, we shouldn't, man, I grew up in churches where we said, pray this prayer, Lord, show me my faults. He won't do that. He's forgotten them. He's thrown them in the sea of forgetfulness. He can't, by his very nature, show you your faults. It's impossible for him to do that. Well, what can he show you? The truth. So when we pray, don't pray, God, show me my faults. Show me where I've missed it. God, show me the truth. And I can realize where I've missed it. If I see the truth and know where I'm truly meant to be, then I can see where I've messed up. And then I can receive instruction on how to get to where he wants me to be. Amen. So when we come to the realization of what's wrong in our lives, as we see the truth, we're able to receive instruction on making it right. Help us, Lord, to, as I read this and received the revelation, I was just like, help me, Lord, to apply this to my parenting. Oh, Lord, help us all to apply this to our parenting. Correction is never, look what you did. How dare you? Look at this mess you made. Your clothes are filthy. What are you thinking trying to drink juice without a lid? You little idiot. What is wrong with you? Have you ever asked your kids that? What is wrong with you? You know what they should do? They should point their finger right at your face. This is what's wrong with me. I've only seen my faults. I've only seen my failures. I've only seen where I've missed it, what I've done wrong. How am I supposed to know what's right if you've never shown me the truth? When we correct our kids, oh man, help me change this in my parenting. When we correct our kids, so many times we point out their wrongdoings. And then we think this is how God treats us, but it's not. He points out to us the truth. The word of God is the truth. Just blow your, I know you're like, you're thinking really hard on this, and you're the Lord's showing you the truth. He's not pounding you and saying, oh man, you're a horrible parent. God would never do that. He's going to say, you're an excellent parent. You parent your kids out of love and righteousness and honor and integrity. You show your kids the truth. That's what God's calling you to. That's what God says about you. And he's saying, follow me and I'll show you how to get there. God help us. This view that we have because of our upbringing, our parents' upbringing, their parents' upbringing before them, it's a long line of fault finding and pointing out wrongs, isn't it? Their ancestors before them, it's given us this faulty perception of correction. So we look at the word, if we look at the word in the same manner, we'll be tempted to stay away from God, to hide like Adam did in the garden, to pretend like we've never done anything wrong in order to stay away from correction. We know we've messed up, don't we? We know that we can't make it right in and of ourselves, and that's why we need a Savior. All the more reason to run to Jesus, as Pastor pointed out last week, instead of running away from him. But so many times we run away from him in fear that he's going to correct us by pointing out, man, you really screwed up this time. He doesn't do that. Correction is a good thing. Spiritual, supernatural correction is a good thing. It brings us to a higher place. Correction from the word shows me the truth. It gets me back on course. That's what correction is. It's getting me back on course. My new brother-in-law is a pilot, and they have to do a lot of course correction. They set their destination, but along the way, they have to do what's called course correction. If they're going to get to where their final destination is, they have to correct their course, because guess what gets them off? The wind, altitude, attitude. They have to do course correcting along the way. If they never corrected their course, they would never reach their final destination. So correction is a good thing. Ask any pilot, is correction a good thing? Yes, it is. God uses the word, it says at the end there, in order to prepare and equip us for every good work. So how many of them, let me ask you this, in light of that revelation. How many of you could use some positive correction in your life? Every hand in here should be up. I could. What else? Man, if that's all there was, we could go eat a chicken biscuit and call it a day, couldn't we? It's good. But not just supernatural correction, but you receive from following the word, you receive sure promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20 puts it this way: for all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. Everybody say yes. 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 And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. So guess what? He said yes to you. You say yes to him in response, and you receive a sure promise. The Bible is full of promises. It's a living love letter. It's a love letter to us saying, guess what I'm going to do for you? Guess what I've already done for you? I've prepared something wonderful for you. I've prepared a life that's beyond your wildest dreams and imaginations. It's waiting for you. I've given you health and wholeness and healing. I've given you everything you need for life and godliness. I've given you prosperity. I've given you fulfillment. I've given you completion. I've given you everything you could ever want and desire. It's written there right in his book. A promise to you and I. And they're certain. They're certain. How many of you have ever made a promise to somebody? How many of you have failed to keep said promise? All right, yeah, because we're human, aren't we? It's just part of the curse, I guess. Part of our inability sometimes. We'll make promises that we're not even able. We don't have the capability to keep. We make promises we think or we desire to fulfill, but in and of ourselves, we can never do it. You ever made, we'll go back to the kids thing. You ever made promises to your kids that you broke? Oh, man. I've done that. But let me tell you a win. Like I said, this week, let me pat myself on the back for a second. Pardon me. Good job, Nate. I'll allow you to pat me on the back after I tell you the story. So this week, I told you Wednesday night a little bit about this, but this week, Karis got her report card. Any of you students got your report card this week? And she was so excited. She made all A's. And this thing pointed out to me, you know, some of my flaws in correction and parenting. She was like, Daddy, I'm sorry I got a 97. Don't be mad at me. And I'm like, oh. I started crying. I'm like, why would I be mad at you? That's awesome. But it wasn't 100, Daddy. Ooh, what have I done? What have I done to my daughter? I've set her up for success. That's what I've done. You better make 100. You're better than this 97. How dare you? 97? We're barbers. We make hundreds around here. You're laughing because it sounds all too familiar to you, doesn't it? No, I didn't say that. It was reflective. Like, why would you think I would be mad over a 97? Because it's a 97 in conduct. Oh, yeah, okay. That's a different story. So bad parenting aside, I said, oh, man, you deserve a reward. You deserve a treat. This is awesome. This is great. I want to reward you for your effort. It's totally unbiblical. I'm not teaching my daughter grace or anything. You have to earn everything I give to you, kid. So out of love, I say, you know, even though you made a 97, I want to give you something. I want to let you go to the store, and you're going to pick out whatever you want. You know, this is Monday, and so every day after school, she's like, oh, where are you going today? I'm like, oh, we can't today. I can't. Maybe tomorrow. And then finally, Wednesday comes, and I knew it was going to be a long day for me. I'd be working. I was preaching Wednesday night, and I'm like, I knew I was going to be exalted, but I just made a promise. I said, today we'll go. And by we, I meant your mom will take you. It didn't. I'll give her the money. She'll take you. It didn't work out that way because she had a lot to do as well. And so after church, she reminds me of this promise that I've made to her. Daddy, you said you would take me to Target and we would get whatever we want. You said I could spend $10. Wait, I thought it was $5. Wait a second. No, Dad, you said 10. So we play this little game back and forth, and it's late, you know, and then even my lovely bride is like, are you seriously going to take her? It's after her bedtime. It's 9:30, you know. Are you seriously going to take her? I was like, yeah, this Target's still open. I'm going to take her. And then I remind her, I said, I made a promise. I've given too many empty promises in this child's lifetime. And I made a promise, and so I fulfilled that promise. You guys ready to pat me on the back now? So we went to Target. We let her pick something out, and I rushed her along as we were going in there. But nevertheless, she picked out something that she wanted and desired, and it was a blessing to her, and it was a fulfillment of the promise that I had made. But so many good lessons in that. Like, I made a promise to her, and what did she do to me? She reminded me of that promise. She trusted that I would fulfill that promise, but she didn't trust it enough to let me fulfill it on my own terms. Daddy, you said today. You said it's available now. And we have a far better promise than a $10 toy at Target, don't we? So many sure promises. Psalm 146, verse 6 says, He made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He keeps every promise forever. He is a promise-keeping God. He makes promises, and they're not empty promises. He has the ability to carry them out and perform them. He has the will to do them. And matter of fact, He's already provided for the promises that He's made. And we just have to say, Daddy, You promised. This is what You promised me. This is what You promised. Let me remind you of those promises. Scripture says, put me in remembrance of my word. God made a promise to, let me point out, God made a promise to a fella in the Bible named Abraham. Hebrews 6 tells us of that and kind of recaps some things that we find in Genesis 12. Hebrews 6 puts it this way, verse 13, for example, there was God's promise to Abraham. Since there was no one greater to swear by, God took an oath in His own name saying, I will certainly bless you. And I will multiply your descendants beyond number. That sounds like a pretty good promise, right? Then Abraham waited patiently, and he received what God had promised. When people take an oath, they call on someone greater than themselves to hold them to it. And without any question, that oath is binding. God also bound Himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that He would never change His mind. So God has given both His promise and His oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to Him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. We've been given supernatural correction. We've been given sure promises. Just like He promised Abraham, He's made promises to us that He is ready and willing to fulfill. And then finally, as we close, the Lord has provided for us a steady foundation. Steady foundation. I alluded to this scripture on Wednesday night. It's Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 in the New Living. It says, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it, is that word follow? Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. Anybody ever build any sandcastles before? So we go to Hilton Head almost every year for vacation during the summer. And we spend some time there with Kristen's side of the family. And our time on the beach is spent, a lot of it's spent, first of all, fighting off jellyfish. And then secondly, we build sandcastles, drip drop sandcastles, where you get these, like, you know, it's not full sand. It's like this wet sand, and then you drip it, and it makes this cool thing. And one year, we built this massive structure, like all of us, like seven of us in this big pit. We dug this big pit out, and so around us, there was this massive structure, this massive sandcastle. And if you go to Hilton Head today, and if you go on that street where we were at, and we parked our chairs and stuff there, you will see that structure still standing today. What? You dare disagree with me? Why? Why isn't it still standing? It was built out of sand. It was built on sand. Matter of fact, that structure didn't last the day. It didn't last the night. We took pictures to remember it by, because we knew it was going to die. We knew it was going to be wiped away. It was going to be washed away by the waves. When I was in high school, we took some trips to the beach, and we went to Ocean Lakes. Anybody ever been to Ocean Lakes? So, you know, aside from cruising on the golf carts looking for ladies, we, in high school, you remember that. You did that, some of you. So we were barely making it. So we'd stay at the cheap houses on like the left side of the Ocean Lakes. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. And then there's like the rich people houses on the kind of the right side when you go in. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Been to Ocean Lakes? And so these houses, like they're massive. And you can rent them for like $1 billion a week. So I stayed there with some friends of mine for like senior week or something. And the thing about these houses is they were built on stilts. And so this massive wood structure, and upon that wood structure stood the houses. Because if there was a big, you know, tornado or big hurricane that came through, and the waves would come up on to not just the shore but into, you know, the community, like these houses, because they were built on that firm foundation of concrete, and then they were lifted above the waves and the wind, they could stand the test of time. So the waves would come crashing up, and it wouldn't even touch them. And so compare and contrast the drip-drop castle to the houses on stilts at Myrtle Beach and Ocean Lakes. There's a big difference. If you go to Ocean Lakes today, and you go to that certain street where we stayed on with those houses on stilts, you'll see them still standing today. Ever since 1998 is when I first saw them and encountered them. And they're still standing today. You can count on it. Because they were built on bedrock, where they were built on a firm foundation, they were built on a steady foundation. And in the same way, when you follow the word, your life will be built on a firm foundation, a steady foundation, so that when the torrential floods and waters of this life and the storm comes to everybody in this world, Jesus said, you will have trouble. Didn't he say that? He's not the author of the storm. He doesn't bring the storm. He doesn't bring destruction. He's a God of grace and mercy and love. But when the storm comes, you'll be on a firm foundation. You'll be on a steady foundation. And you'll be able to withstand the floods. You'll be able to withstand the downpour. And the waves will crash and the waves will beat upon you, but you won't go under. Everybody say that. I won't go under. But the opposite is also true if you are foolish enough to think your drip-drop castle is going to withstand the waves. Then you better take a picture of it, because it's not going to last. Amen? But when the trouble comes, if you're following the word, you can rest assured that you have a steady foundation. Guys, last year, 2015, was like a really good year for the church. Like really good. We accomplished so much. We did so much and impacted a ton of people. But for me personally, it sucked. You know, and I was with, you know, and there were great highs, wonderful highs, the cause for rejoicing of the things that were done as a result of what you contributed to this church and how you helped us along the way and what we did together as a community of faith. Tremendous highs. But personally, I was facing some challenges in my health. And let me tell you, like, the only reason, I mean, if I'm honest with you, like, I would say that for a good bit of 2015, I would, if I were a doctor and diagnosing myself, I would have classified myself as experiencing clinical depression. Mainly because I know what that looks like, because I've seen family members go through it and probably have a propensity towards it in the old man. You ever had a year like that? You ever had a month like that? You ever had, maybe you're going through some trials, some storms right now. But one decision I made last year was that I was going to follow the word. And I began, and this isn't for a pat on the back, this is just to tell you how I made it through. I decided I was going to read through the Bible in a year. And I got a plan on YouVersion, and they got a bunch of them. And I began reading. The thing, the app told me what to read every day. It was mindless as far as selection goes. Not sitting down at the table trying to figure out, what God, what are you going to show me today? And then by the time you sit there 15 minutes, you're daydreaming about your day, and then you haven't done anything. No, I got up. I made it a point. I developed some discipline. I said, the first thing I'm going to do, I'm not going to go to Facebook. I'm going to go to his book, God's book, and I'm going to read the Bible plan. And so every morning, the first thing I did was get up and read those four or five scriptures, chapters in the Bible. Every day, regardless of how I felt that morning, regardless if my body was hurting, regardless if I was facing some financial difficulty, regardless of what was going on or what the day held, I made it a purpose and a priority to get up and read the Word of God. Something that I had lacked consistency in for much of my life, even as a pastor. Yeah, even as a pastor, because what the tendency is for us to read for you and not for us. And every time we read, oh man, the congregation needs to hear this. No, I need to hear this. No, Nate, you need to hear this. This is the truth for you. Not every time I pick up the Bible do I need to get a truth for you. I need a truth for me. And so I began doing that. And before long, it had created a habit. I had gotten on course. And even the hard days, even where the waves were crashing and even where the floods were coming, even where when I didn't feel like doing it, I got up and I did it. And I'm still here. I'm still standing. I'm still standing. The enemy tried to take me out. The enemy tried to take me out. I'm still standing. Because of the steady foundation of God's word, not because of anything I did, but make a decision. I'm going to follow. I'm going to follow the word. How do I follow? Like, you can't follow the word if you're not reading it for yourself. You can't follow the word if you're just getting a nibble on Sunday and Wednesday. You have to make reading the word of God a priority. You have to make it a priority so much that you're longing to read it. What did you do the first time you get a love letter? You rip open the envelope and you're longing to read this thing because of the words that it contains. God's word is a far better word. It's a far better word. And there's life, and there's health, and there's healing, and there's truth, and there's everything that you need contained within its pages. So I want to encourage you to follow the word. Follow the word. Be a hearer, be a doer, put it into practice into your life. You'll receive supernatural correction. You've got sure promises, and you'll be on a steady foundation. And you'll be able to overcome whatever comes your way. Let me pray for you. God in heaven, I thank you for your word. Oh man, your word is awesome. God, your word is alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts through even to the innermost depths of our souls. And Father, I know that it's done that today. Cut through some things in our lives, cut through some garbage and some wreckage and some havoc that the enemy's tried to wreak. And it's cut through those things, and it's delivered truth to our souls, truth to our spirit, and given us life today. Father, I pray that your word, as it has opened our hearts, even now, that people are stirred to action and to response.